1 John 2 and verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this beautiful day you've given us, this opportunity to be here looking in your word together, rejoicing in the hope that we find there. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for providing the things that we need and for bringing us again back here together to look into your word. Just pray to be with us now as we study, ask in your name. Amen. Okay. As you'll recall, we have been for quite some time, several weeks, kind of lose track of how long it's been, talking about, as we have moved into the section, 3 through 6 there that was talking about, have been, we have been talking about looking at examining what it really means to know him and making sure that we have clarity, I trust and I hope that I've given you, about what it truly means to know him. Is kind of what we're reading from Bill Sullivan's letter there. There's a lot who claim to know him. Unfortunately, there are very few who truly do know him. And that's not my assessment. That's the Word's assessment. That's what God says. There are many who seek to enter in, but only few will. Wide is the road to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And so there are many who believe that they are entitled to some standing with God. We spent time talking about those. Again, examples that we looked at of those who do not know the Lord. And we looked at some examples of those who do know the Lord. And that we find in the Scriptures, that's the best place to find those examples. Sometimes people might want to find examples of people they know. We don't want to do that. We want to look at what God's Word says. God forbid I would ever have such a prideful attitude toward anyone else. But we know that God knows these things that we may not know, but we know what God's Word says. And so that's the beauty of being able to look at examples of these things in God's Word, because that's where the truth is. And the last one we looked at, the remnants, again, we spent time, a lot of time reviewing those again. What a wonderful truth. I believe that we've looked at many of these examples, the remnant being the last one. The question I asked you last time, again, 2 weeks ago now, was a great question. We considered the examples of those who did not know him in the Scripture, and we looked at examples of those who do know him in the Scripture. And, of course, the great question was, do you know him? That's the great question. We can examine these things, but what's vital for you to consider is, do you know him? The Bible says it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this the judgment. We are given a certain span of life. We're not guaranteed 5 minutes more than what we have right now. But God has given us life. We have life. And you have the opportunity to put your trust in Christ. And so I encourage you, if you have not done so, to do so now. But there is a time when that offer will be closed for you. And that's why, you know, when I'm up here, I can ramble on about things, but the point of me being up here is to preach the gospel. That's why we're here. If we're not doing that, we don't need to be here. This place is not for group events and community events and fun things. We are here primarily and overwhelmingly for the gospel. So that's important. We have to ask that question. We have to answer that question. Do we know him? Are we sure? And we need to be sure of that. So we spent time again talking about that. Again, we won't go back on that a bunch. Now we are moving back into our consideration of these verses proper, in the proper sense of the verse-by-verse preaching here. Now we've kind of been on that aside for a while. And talking about verse 3, it says, and hereby we do know that we know him, we know Christ, if we keep his commandments. And what, in just a few verses, a few words I should say, that is a powerful statement. And one that is very easy for us to not understand if we are not careful to look at what God's Word is telling us. And so we're going to spend some time doing that. Again, as I have been emphasizing over the months, since we've been in 1 John, and I'm sure it's been over a year now, I can't remember exactly when we started, but we keep running into these same things, what I call evidences here in the life of a man or a woman, that they truly do know Him. They know Jesus Christ as their Savior. I'll review a few of these this morning with you, and perhaps talk a little bit beyond that. The first one, if you turn to John 17 and verses 20 through 23, again, I have an outline on the back of your bulletin, but I put these passages, so that'd help you there. The first evidence we see there, and again, we could always extrapolate others, but 1 John 1 and verse 3, it says that we that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. The first evidence, again, that we've talked about this to great length is this powerful evidence of our faith in Christ in the unbreakable fellowship that we enjoy with each other. As I've said many times, so much of my Christian walk was spent not appreciating what this truly means. If you are a believer in Christ, as I am, you are stuck with me for eternity. And that would be bad news if it weren't for the fact that there's a time coming when everything that you see here is going to be made afresh. And when we are face to face with Christ, as John himself tells us, we don't know what that will be like, but we know that we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. What a wonderful change that will be. But the fellowship that we have with each other in Christ, if you're a believer as I am, is a gift from God. And I said it's unbreakable because the basis of our fellowship with each other is what? What does John say there? It is our relationship with God the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. That's the basis of our relationship. It's not because we have similar interests. It's not because we come to the same church. It's not because of any of these things. The basis of our relationship with each other is in Christ and because of Him. What a joy that is to know. That's why it's not breakable. If it were up to us, then we'd wander off eventually. It is in our relationship with Christ. John 17, just as a reminder there, John 17, verse 20. This is, of course, the high priestly prayer of Christ. Neither pray I for these alone, but also them also which shall believe on me through their word. Who's that? He's praying for the disciples who will become the apostles, and he's praying for them who will believe because of their testimony. Who might that be? If you're a believer in Christ today, that's you. What's their testimony? Right here, what we're reading. What a joy that is. That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. In the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What a fellowship we have in Christ, and a fellowship with each other. That's the basis. How can you have a relationship that is any better than that, than the one that is rooted in God the Father and the relationship He has with Christ? Mind-boggling, but true. So that's an evidence. Again, when Christians are together, truly, what do we see? We see sinners. We see at times when we don't behave as we should, but in general, the general reality, what we see is genuine love for one another, genuine sacrifice for one another. There was genuine corporate worship. There's not the slinking in and slinking out we so often, unfortunately, see. There is a genuine, importantly and vitally, there is also a genuine pursuit of holiness together. And I often thought that when you're around other believers, I'm around other believers, it always, at first, kind of seems strange. It seems like discussion always goes back to the Lord. Eventually, no matter what we're talking about, it always seems to go back to the Lord. Because we're all in the same pursuit. We're all following after that. We are all those who belong to Him. Eventually, all that we do, all that we say, all that we think, everything is in our lives points back to Christ. He's all. He's all that is what matters to us. And that is what we see in a genuine church communion. Again, I said, what a robbery it was of my own young life as a believer when I would show up to church when I got around to it. Or I would just, I don't feel like getting up this morning. Or there's some issue or some other problem. Not only did I cheat myself of the blessing of my fellow believers in Christ, but I cheated them. I think I sinned against them in not being there and not being present to minister to them and their needs. What a joy it is to be together. That's an evidence that a man or a woman believes and belongs to the Lord, is that desire and that genuine relationship with other believers in Christ. And again, if you're a believer as I am, you see it and you know what it is. You don't have to write a paper on it to understand it, because we experience it, we live it. Another evidence that we see, we've talked about there in our text, in our study here, is that those who truly know Him, they do not walk in darkness, but rather they walk in the light of Christ. And we saw it verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. We say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In this evidence that shows that a person is truly a believer in Christ, we see one who, despite wrestling with sin and with the enemies of our soul, their lives, our lives, are not characterized by a pursuit of the perishing things of the world. Rather, a day-by-day commitment to pursuing Christ Himself. A person whose life is characterized by an obsession with, a dominance by the things of this perishing world, this person who's not walking with the Lord, is walking in darkness. A person who continuously walks in darkness cannot be a believer in Christ. They can't be. God does not allow us to do that. And so that is an evidence. It's the pursuit. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This may have been maybe my favorite part of that whole study we did. I don't know, there's a lot of it that's so good, but we are in Philippians forever. But Paul's relating to us his personal pursuit of Christ. You cannot find, I don't think you can find a better example of what it is that believers do. When it talks about us in 1 John, we're talking about walking in the light. What does it mean? The darkness is behind us. The light is in front of us. And we pursue after the light. We don't look behind us. What that is, we don't want. The stupidity that's going on now, the Super Bowl thing that's on today. There's some wicked guy that's doing the halftime performance, and he's just a vicious, wicked, evil, perverse, as most of them are. And there's a big fight. Now there's the Charlie Kirk's organization. They're doing an alternative halftime show that's got at least moralistic type people that are going to be a little bit better quality. And there's all this fighting over this. And what's the end of all that? Nothing. Just absolutely nothing. At the end of the day, it's people making a bunch of money, and there's nothing. There's just nothing. That's back there. I'm not running in that direction. I don't need to engage in that. That belongs to the darkness. The world is setting itself on fire, and I don't want to get singed. I'm going to keep moving forward. This is exactly what Paul's talking about here. Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Can spend your whole life in that battle. Yea, doubtless, verse 8, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, in the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. That verse 10. I'm not a fan of tattoos, as you know, but if I could tattoo one in reverse on my forehead, so that every time I get up in the morning and look in the mirror, I would read that verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. That's my goal. That is our goal as believers. If you are a believer in Christ today, an evidence of your life, it's not that you're sinless, not that everything's great for you, not that you've got a bunch of money in the bank and you have a nice car. None of that has anything to do with our walk. It is that we are, the evidence is that we are pursuing him. Our desire is to know him, as Paul says, to know the power of his resurrection in our lives. Ugh, makes me shiver to think about the fellowship of his sufferings. We are being made conformable to his sufferings, what he endured. What a pursuit. The pursuit of every man and woman who belongs to the kingdom of God is one that is persistently and relentlessly facing away from the darkness of the world and directly toward the light that is Christ. That's what we do. That is an evidence of a person who truly belongs to the kingdom of God. They are facing to the light. They are pursuing the light. They struggle against sin. They struggle against the wickedness of this world. The Bible says they'll fall, but not be destroyed. We'll get up and we'll continue. That's a wonderful evidence we've seen. The third, I'll just share it again. You can, of course, bring together other ones. The third evidence here that we've considered as we've studied, those who truly know Jesus Christ are confessors of sin. Again, we talked about this at length. 1 John 1:8-10, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Anyone should claim that they are sinless, of course, or that they've somehow become have been made sinless, is just preposterous. I always, how can a person even claim that on any given day of the week in any part of their life? How anybody can get up and say, I'm pretty much done with sinning. I've pretty much got it figured out. That in itself would be a sinful claim, and that would kind of negate the claim. When we do such things, of course, as it says there, John tells us we deceive ourselves and we make him a liar. I think we stated this when we were back in that section, but why do we make, how could we make God a liar if we say that we're free from sin or that we don't have a problem with these things? God has told us in his word that all have come short of his glory. And all are deserving of judgment and damnation in hell. Every single person. And that the only hope we have is in Jesus Christ. And that before the world began, the plan for the salvation of mankind was conceived and made sure before we even existed. And to say that somehow that wasn't particularly necessary is to call God a liar. It's to say, no, not really. I don't think you're correct. God forbid. Of course, we don't do that. Those of us who are believers in Christ, again, this is an evidence of our salvation. We don't deny our sin, and we don't conceal the reality that we are sinful, as the wicked often try to do. We bring it before God in confession. Why? How can we do that? On the basis of the work of Jesus Christ that he accomplished on the cross. On that basis, God not only forgives us, but he also cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Turn to Psalm 38 and verses 15 through 18. Again, we read this when we were talking about that. Psalm 38 and verses 15 through 18. Psalm 38 and verses 15 through 18. Psalm 38 and starting in verse 15. Of course, David here. Psalm 38 and verse 15. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. Again, as we study this, if you stop there, one might draw the conclusion that David's just mad. He's just upset because there are people being mean to him. God, please destroy these. He prays in a godly fashion that way. But why do we get verse 18? For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. David doesn't start with the other people as the problem. He understands that he is the problem. and that he is brings his sin before God in confession. We bring our sins to God in confession. Not because of what we do, because of what God has done for us. He chastises us. He corrects us. He teaches us. He draws into that place where we come to him for repentance. Again, the example of Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet, that whole mechanism that God used is just another great example of what God does for each one of us. He uses those means necessary to bring his people to the place where they are confessing their sins. And that's what he does for us, and that's how we're characterized. We don't pretend like we haven't sinned. We don't deny it. We acknowledge it. God directs us. We bring that to him. I think I said there, what they say, our mouths closed and our hands open, or vice versa, our mouths open and our hands closed. We come to him confessing, and we don't bring anything with it. We don't justify ourselves. We confess what he already knows, what we have done, and because of what Christ has done, he forgives us of those sins and then cleanses us from all unrighteousness. In Hebrews 12, again, turn to Hebrews 12 and verses 6 to 11. That's the other side of this that we're talking about. Hebrews 12 and verses 6 through 11. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 6 through 11. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, because we know this passage well. Verse 6 of Hebrews 12, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons." What does that mean? Of course, we use that word today as an insult. But what that just means is we're illegitimate. If God didn't chastise us, if he did not do these things that brought us pain, then that would mean that we don't belong to him. Again, we so often see those who wander off in sin, and there never seems to be any consequences for that. They seem quite happy in it. That's not a good thing. That's a frightful thing. Verse 9, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" Verse 10, "For they verily for a few days chastened after us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." I highlighted that in my notes, that we might be partakers of his holiness. What in the world can we imagine God's doing in us that we could partake in the very holiness of God? What kind of love does he have for us that he would do whatever is necessary, whatever chastisement, whatever pain is necessary in our lives, not to crush us, not to destroy us, but so that we might partake with him in his holiness? How little everything else seems to be in those terrible situations in the light of what God is doing. His desire is that we would partake of his holiness. It's just amazing to think of. Verse 11, "Now no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." What's God's purpose for us? Again, what he just said. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and the opposite there is what he gives us. He cleanses us from unrighteousness, and the result is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Of course, he cleanses us from the unrighteousness when we bring our sins to him and replaces it with the fruit of righteousness. What a wonderful thing that is. And again, it's an evidence of those who belong to the Lord. It's a process which we will go through from now, from the moment we put our trust in Christ until the moment we are with him, and all this is taken care of. This is a process of God working in us, difficult and painful as it might be. And what's the result? The fruit of righteousness, in that we are partakers in his holiness. Now, all that, as we move into our more specific study of verse 3, understanding those things, again, as I've alluded to, we see another powerful evidence of those who truly know him in this verse. What is that? They keep his commandments. This truth is another example that we find, and I think we've found it exemplified in all the other ones I just mentioned, these evidences. The world, in its darkness, in its corruption of the true gospel message it attempts to do, it's gotten it completely reversed. The enemy loves to do that. It loves to do it in the friendliest way. Loves to change things. So instead of it being, we know him, and we keep his commandments, and it reverses. The world wants to reverse that and say, if you don't keep his commandments, you don't know him. In the sense that our relationship with God is conditional on how well we obey his commandments. And of course, that's a dangerous place to be. We'll talk at length about that, of course. But that's what the world wants to do, and the world has been quite successful at it. Again, as we've talked about many times, the world wants you to believe that you can do enough good things to cancel out your bad things. And every religion out there teaches the same thing. If you live in Asia, where the Eastern religions predominate, then if you keep doing enough good stuff, then I don't know what the next better animal than a human is, but I would say a turtle maybe. Whatever the upgrade from humanity is, now they go to some higher spiritual enlightenment. But the reality is the same. It's the same. It's wrapped differently, but it's the same idea. The same idea is that our salvation depends on us. Our relationship with God is about us. You want to know Christ? You better get your act together. You better start doing the right thing and making the right decisions. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, as it were. That might work in business. That might work in your career. That does not work when it comes to our relationship with God. We do not approach God in our works, because those works are, as the Bible says, filthy rags, contaminated rags. The world says we have to keep his commandments to receive his mercy and forgiveness. Again, this guts the true message of the gospel of God. It is not the keeping of God's commandments, his ordinances, that make us acceptable to him. It is in accepting the truth of our own wickedness, our own inability to please God, and casting ourselves upon the mercy of God manifest in the work of Jesus Christ that has made us acceptable to him. That is salvation. We do not come to God with a proposal. We do not come to God with a list of our merits and deeds with the expectation of reward. We cast ourselves upon the mercy of God, knowing that it is only Jesus Christ who could pay for even one of my sins, much less all of my sins, but he has done that. It is in that acceptance that the men and women who belong to the kingdom of God are characterized by the keeping of his commandments. We've seen in our studies, these evidences, again, the great number of parallels. It's interesting, as we study this, and I didn't realize this twice, I mean, I guess peripherally maybe, but I didn't realize as much until we got into 1 John how much the Gospel of John is intimately tied to what he's saying here. And it kind of makes sense, it's the same author, but, you know, it was kind of read the commentaries where there, you know, evidence as well. Is there a guy named Apostle John? Did he really write this book? And it's hard to comprehend that two different people could write the letter of 1 John and the Gospel of John. Because whenever I've studied 1 John, we come to these concepts. So often the proof texts are always in the Gospel of John. He talks about the same stuff over and over again. And so I want to read, just finishing off this morning, read you several passages here from the Gospel of John, that, and it's not all of them, because there's a couple I want to talk about that are specific that we'll get to next week, but some passages here that talk about this very subject, which is the keeping of God's commandments and what Christ himself says about this. The first one in there, again, they're all listed on the back of your bulletin there. John chapter 8 and verses 51 through 55. John 8, and as I say that, of course, I don't want to make you think that the other Gospels somehow don't teach the same thing. They certainly do. But again, the beauty of the way God ordained men to write his word in the way he did to me did not divorce that truth from who they were. And he used their understanding, their writing, as he inspired them. And so we just see such a beautiful correlation here. John 8 and verses 51 through 55. And this is one of the many heated exchanges we see between Christ and the Pharisees. As we talked about, as an example of those who don't know him, it was the first one we looked at, the Pharisees. They were quite sure that they did know him. They were quite sure that they had everything figured out. And of course, the condemnation that Christ gave them is, you are of your father the devil. I can't imagine finding a commentary where anybody could say that Christ meant something other than, you are of your father the devil. I don't know exactly, I couldn't recite the Greek to you from that, but I'm pretty sure it would be hard to make that into something else. But these are the ones he's talking to. John 8, verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Does that mean he's saying if you obey my commands enough that you'll have eternal life? Of course not. He clarifies. And then he said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Ironically, they would say that. They would be most qualified. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Very close in his wording here to parallel our relationship with the Lord. John 14, of course, as you know, a few verses after that, they try to kill him because he uses the name of God to describe himself because he is God. They'd appreciate that. John 14 and verses 15 through 18. John 14 and starting in verse 15. John 14, verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Now, again, how easily the world can contort that to make it say something it does not say. What good works can we do outside of Christ? Nothing. So, if we say he's saying there that our relationship with him is based upon how many good works we do, that seems inconsistent with what the Bible teaches, what he himself teaches, because he's the point of the Bible. Nope. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Why would he be necessary? We can do nothing without him. Even the Spirit of truth, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. We can do nothing without him. Our obedience, our ability to please him, is based on his ability in us, his strengthening in us. Few verses down here, same chapter, John 14, and verse 23. He's just telling us the same information. John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, excuse me, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Again, to be a believer in Christ, I'm a believer in Christ. Christ has said, He and the Father will come, and they will make their abode with me. This guy, hard to conceive, but the truth. When we understand that, the idea that I could make a boast of my good works before them is ridiculous. It's just insulting to the even to the concept of the gospel. Verse 24, He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Of course, I believe that's those last verses talking about what He would do with those specific people and inspiring them. Of course, it applies to us as well, conceptually, but I think it specifically applies to His using these men to whom were His disciples, to produce this. One last reference here, and we'll be done for today. John 15, next chapter over. John 15, see, it's all in John. John 15 and verses 18 through 21. John 15 and verse 18. John 15, verse 18, If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. Because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. If you believe in Jesus Christ today, if you belong to him, if you are truly saved, the world hates you and wants to destroy you. Never believe that the world has an interest in making a truce with you. It does not. Again, I spent so many years doing political things, and we'd be involved with people of other religions and that seem to have similar political views as us. And, you know, sometimes good things can be accomplished in a secular way. But the reality is, if you belong to the Lord, the world hates you. And it's not going to change. The world is at enmity with God. It will only last until God sets things right in the time that He's prescribed, is described to us in His Word. But that's a reality. It's not going to change. Verse 20, Remember the word that I said unto you, The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. In other words, if they hate Christ, they're going to hate you also. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Why is that? That's talking about the obedience, our obedience to God's commands. Why would that be the case? Why would it be that if they listened to what God said to them, if they were obedient to the Lord and His commands, that they would also listen to what these men had to say? Because they belong to the same person. It's just that simple. There's the world that hates us. Those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, they keep God's commandments because we belong to Him. Verse 21, But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. All of this is tied into our relationship with him. The moment we make it something that is based, and this is kind of where we're a large part of what we're going to be talking about in a larger sense here, is what is the basis of our relationship with God? Is the basis of our relationship with God what we have done, what we have earned? Adam and Eve believed that, cast the world into sin. They believed that perhaps they knew a little bit better than God. Perhaps they could make the choices. Perhaps they could be in charge. Perhaps they could achieve eternity without the God who created them. They were catastrophically wrong, as is anyone who believes that. We understand the basis of where the relationship comes from. We understand it comes from the Lord. That kind of erases the world's false understanding of all of this. So looking forward to that as we continue here, we're going to spend again some depth into understanding specifically what it means, not just We've talked about what it means to truly know him, but we also need to make sure we understand what it really means to keep his commandments. Now, often today what we have is people who want to believe that it's, the Bible doesn't really say anything about that, so it should be okay. God forbid that we ever approach God's word that way. How do we approach God's word? We approach obedience to him by, how is it that God will be glorified in me today? That's how we start. We start that way, then we have a different perspective, and we'll go on as we continue that. So much more to talk about. Let's pray. We'll sing our song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder to us. Lord, it is all yours. It is all for you. It is all for your glory. Lord, you determined to send your son from time immemorial, from before the world began. You determined to send your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to pay the price for my sins and the sins of the whole world. Lord, that anyone who confesses they're a sinner, puts their trust in him, believing that you raised him from the dead, the Bible says they will be saved. What a joy it is to know that our salvation is not based on something that we have done in our own strength, our own supposed obedience, Lord, but it is all of you. We have hope because of what Christ has done, and we rejoice in that because, since God is the one who has done the saving, there is nothing that can pluck us out of your hands. We thank you for that confidence we have in you and the truth that we can keep your commandments because you have made of us new creations. We rejoice in that. Help us to understand this, Lord. If there is anyone here today who has not put their trust in Christ, today is the day. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till a better time. Don't wait until we get our lives together, because that's never going to happen outside of Christ. Help us with this, Lord. I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.